God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to this teaching of the month by Spirit and Truth Fellowship. And the subject that I want to cover in this teaching is a phrase that occurs several dozen times in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, the church epistles and the general epistles. And that phrase is in Christ, and sometimes when it's referring to Christ, it simply says in Him. Now, I want to preface this teaching by saying that some of what I'm going to be getting into in this teaching is grammatically technical. It's not the simple first grade Bible, just read the Bible, believe it, and understand it. This is not necessarily a touchy-feely teaching. And I know there are people that some people really like the real touchy-feely simple teachings. And I want to say up front that this is not going to be a simple touchy-feely teaching. And the reason for that is that if we're going to understand God, God has communicated Himself. He's made Himself available in the Word of God. And the Word, by definition, is grammar and vocabulary and syntax. And if we're going to fully understand what God is saying, then we need to have the attitude that, okay, even if I'm not the best at grammar and vocabulary and syntax and that kind of thing, then I still want to know God. And, you know, as much as you and I might want for God to meet us on our terms, usually what has to happen is if we're going to meet God, we have to meet Him on His terms. And God used vocabulary, phraseology, idioms to reach us and teach us. And so if we're going to understand about Him, then we've got to be willing to move in that arena. I sometimes give the illustration, you know, God, way back in the beginning when He was planning this all out, He didn't have to use words and vocabulary. He could have decided that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my word resident in the heart of squirrels. And if anybody on the planet wants to get to know Me, they're going to have to go into the woods and talk to a squirrel. And if they will do that, if they will humble themselves and go into the woods and talk to a squirrel, they will find out all this information about Me. And if they won't, then they won't. And then you'll have some guy and, what? I'm not going in the woods and talking to no squirrel. And then those people wouldn't find out about God. Well, that's kind of what God has done when He made the decision to communicate to us via words. And I know that there's not a lot of emphasis, particularly in our schools today, on syntax and grammar and grammatical structure and that type of thing. In fact, if I remember correctly, most teaching on grammar stops in the fifth grade. And that's too bad. I really see that as almost a demonic assault on the things of God, because what it does is it makes the Word of God inaccessible. And if the Word of God is inaccessible, then God becomes inaccessible, because you and I are Christians and we derive what we believe from the Bible. I mean, is there any Christian walking around on the planet saying, I'm a Christian and I don't care what the Bible says, I just make my own rules up? Of course not. No, we all want to say, no, this is what the Bible says, so this is what I believe. And if we're going to understand what the Bible says, then we have to meet it on its own terms, which is grammar, vocabulary, idiom, syntax, that kind of thing. Now, as I said, what I want to do is I want to study in this session, in this teaching, I want to study the phrase in Christ and in Him, because this is incredibly important to you and I. If you and I are going to have a picture of who we are in Christ, who you are as a Christian, the greatness of what God has invested in you, that this marvelous, amazing work of the new birth and all that it brings to the table in you, your new nature in Christ. If you're going to understand that, your identity with Christ, your participation in the body of Christ, then we've got to understand the vocabulary that God is using about this. Now, when it comes to the phrase in Christ or in Him, I've read a number of commentaries and studied this for a while, and a lot of Christians have different opinions. I've heard things such as, well, in Christ refers to a covenantal relationship. I've heard in Christ refers to your standing in the sight of God or your state in the sight of God. I've heard a number of people actually just plain old say they don't know what it means. And so we need to learn then, how do we find out what something means in the Bible? Simple enough question, isn't it? How do we find out what something in the Bible means? Now, take, for example, the book of Romans, because we're going to be in Romans a lot, and the book of Romans uses the phrase in Christ and in Him a lot. Now, I guarantee you, when the people of Rome received the book of Romans, and we're reading what Paul wrote, and Paul was out on his itineraries. He was not, when he wrote Romans, on his third missionary journey. And then, of course, after his third missionary journey, he went back to Jerusalem and was arrested and jailed, and then he spent time in jail. So Paul is writing Romans, and we think maybe the mid-50s, like 55 AD. And when Romans gets to the people of Rome, I guarantee you, they didn't sit around and have a debate about what Paul meant when he wrote in Christ or in Him. They knew it because they spoke the language. Now, at this point, I need to obviate something, because theologically, I was taught that the Word of God interprets itself. And although there are a number of things in the Bible that are self-interpretive if they're translated right, the fact of the matter is that because I believed that the Word of God interpreted itself, whenever I didn't understand something in the Word of God, I looked in the Word of God itself for answers. And that can shoot you in the foot. Because when Paul wrote, the vocabulary and the idioms that Paul used and the examples that Paul used were examples from the culture. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul used an athletic illustration. Don't you know that those who run in a race all run? And he spoke in the same context, for example, about boxing. Well, the people of Corinth in the Greco-Roman world would understand those illustrations, but not from inside the Bible, but from the culture they lived in, which had a lot of athletic games. In Corinthians 2:14, when Paul talks about a triumphal procession, you can't learn about that from inside the Bible itself, because the Bible doesn't describe what a Roman triumphal procession was like. But the people in Corinth knew. They understood just naturally from the culture what a Roman triumphal procession is like. So if we'll take the attitude that this vocabulary and these examples that are in the Bible were understood in the culture. And so what I want to do is go into the culture and find out what these phrases mean. So, for example, in Romans, when the people of Rome got the book of Romans and they read in Christ, in Him, they knew exactly what was going on. It was vocabulary they used regularly. Whereas we now read this vocabulary and don't understand it. Now, the Bible is our source of knowledge about God and our source of knowledge about who we are. So we have to understand it in order to fully understand who we are. And that being said, let's do just a little bit of preview work on who we are in Christ, because we are sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it didn't know Him. So here in 1 John 3:1, the Bible says we're the children, the sons of God, and that is what we are. Now that's a spiritual reality, and if we're going to know it, we've got to know it from the Bible. So for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Scripture tells us that we're ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not feel like ambassadors. We may not understand it in our flesh, but it's a spiritual reality that gets communicated through the Word of God. So let's talk about the spiritual reality that's you and me. Because as I've said, we have to have a vision of ourselves. We have to have a vision of who we are in Christ if we're going to walk before God to our full potential. You know, if we don't have a vision for our life, who we are and what we can accomplish, we won't generally rise up to our full potential. And we really need to be able to do that. So we've got to go to the Word of God and find out. Now, we know from Romans 10:9, that if, how do we get saved? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says then we will be saved. And that means eternal life, that you and I have eternal life. Well, why is it? What happens that when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you have everlasting life? Well, we get born again. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, we have been born again. God literally, when we confess Christ as Lord and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, God literally changes our nature. We become born not of flesh, but of spirit. We have God's gift of Holy Spirit sealed permanently inside us. We literally get a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, we have now become partakers of the divine nature. Because the Holy Spirit had to be created in us, we become new creations. And you can read about that in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17. That Holy Spirit that God placed in us that became part of our nature, that's sealed inside us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, it's sealed inside us. We can't lose it. Which is why Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5 say we have a guarantee of salvation. That's pretty amazing. People say, well, you know, I think I sinned last night and maybe I lost my salvation. Not a chance. If you've been born of God, you are a new creation. You have a new nature. It's sealed within you. You are His child. I understand children because I've got a couple. You know, it doesn't matter how badly they behave. They're still your children. And that's the same thing with the new birth. We're sealed with the gift of Holy Spirit. We have a guarantee of salvation and three verses that say so. We're even stated, it's even stated that we're seated in heaven, in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We're considered citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. Now we're given a new language, speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 5 says, I want all of you to speak in tongues. Why? So we'll all know that we're born into the family, and so we can pray perfectly and build ourselves up spiritually. Nothing then can separate us from the love of God, like I said about children. You can't get rid of children. Romans 8, 38, 39 say that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then importantly, we become part of the body of Christ. And this is huge, so let's go see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Simple, straightforward, here it is. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Again, this is a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. What if somebody says, well, I don't feel like I'm connected to Christ? Well, feelings lie. In fact, there's no promise in the Bible that when it comes to spiritual realities, there's going to be any feeling at all. There's, unfortunately, in the world, a lot of saved people who don't feel saved, so they don't think they are. Just as sadly, there are probably some unsaved people who feel righteous in their own eyes, and so they don't reach out for salvation through Jesus Christ. You and I need to become aware and solid in our minds on the point that our feelings can lie to us, but the scripture is true. Again, spiritual realities are communicated in the scripture. That's why you and I have to understand it. If we're reading something that we don't understand, if we're reading our Bible and we don't understand it, the spiritual reality that God is trying to communicate to us, trying to get us to believe, trying to get us to walk out on in our lives, we miss it completely. And that's such a tragedy. You and I should be able to read the Bible and go, wow, this is awesome. Look what God has done. But we're only going to do that if we understand what the Bible is saying. And we're going to only do that if we understand the culture and the context of the vocabulary that God is using. So you and I are part of the body of Christ. Now think about that for a minute. What does that mean? It means that God, somehow or other, by virtue of the fact that all of us are His children and all of us are connected by the same Holy Spirit, which is sealed in us and guarantees our salvation, that spiritually, somehow or other, we're connected and make up a singular body that the Bible calls the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, so that we're all intimately, viscerally connected with Jesus Christ. Now, This is huge, because it means that if something happened to Christ, it happened to us. And that's what we're going to see when we study the phrase in Him or in Christ. Now, I talked to you a little bit in the beginning about grammar and vocabulary. The phrase in Christ or in Him, as it appears in the New Testament, is structured with two prepositions. In other words, if you look at the phrase in Him in the New Testament, sometimes it uses the Greek preposition in, E-N, which defines a relationship. All Greek prepositions have a number of definitions, and this is part of the problem in studying Greek prepositions, is because when we start out studying Greek prepositions, we have a very simple geometric, if you will, diagram, which shows a circle, and the word in, E-N, is inside the circle, and it means in or inside. And the Greek word epi, as it was used in Homeric Greek about 800 years before Christ, means to or towards or unto. And so it's a line being drawn toward the circle and touching the circle. And these are very simple concepts, but they can be very misleading because they aren't true all the time. I'll bring that up in just a minute. So you have these two prepositions, the preposition in, E-N, which can define a relationship, and the preposition ace. And the preposition ace, it's pronounced like it was A-C-E, but in Greek it's E-I-S, ace, meaning to or toward, to and touching. By the time of the writing of the New Testament, the word ace, in many cases, had become synonymous with the Greek preposition in. Grammarians call this the static ace for those of you that are into grammar, you want to check it out. A good one is The Manual Grammar of the New Testament by A.T. Robertson, and you can read about the static ace. So what are we saying then? That in many contexts, the preposition ace and the preposition in define a relationship. That's what they do. They define a certain relationship, and the nature of the connection, the nature of the relationship, has to be determined by the context. Now, I want to go back just a minute because I know that many of the people I teach have kind of learned a little bit about Greek prepositions with the circle and the various words related to the circle, like pros. Is the preposition pros is a letter is an arrow going toward the circle. Ace, as I said, is an arrow going toward the circle and touching it. N is a preposition inside the circle. Say Hooper is a line above the circle. And what happens when you think of prepositions that way is we become very oversimplified in our understanding of the New Testament. For example, you and I, let's take English. Well, you and I know what up means. You know, I take a ball and I throw it up. So we go, okay, I got it. That's what up means. But what about the horizontal up? You know, have you heard in English about the horizontal up? Why, sure. We use up horizontally all the time. You pull into a fast food restaurant, and after ordering your food, what does the person say on the microphone? They say, drive up to the next window. And do you drive up? No, you don't go up at all. You go horizontally. You go forward. That's a horizontal up. Well, what about the partitive up? And he says, what's the partitive up? Well, let's take, here's a guy, and he says, oh, I was so blessed. I got out of control on my car on that icy road. I went off the road with my car. The car rolled 4 or 5 times. Why, it's a miracle I'm alive. And the car, why, it was completely torn up. What do you mean it was torn up? Did it go up? No, it was torn up. It was torn apart. That's a partitive up. And if you look in the dictionary, there's more than a dozen uses of up that don't mean up. Like, I moved up from second grade to third grade. That kind of thing. There's a lot of usages of up. And it's the same thing in Greek. When we look at a preposition, you and I have to be very careful not to oversimplify, or we're going to get in trouble. When we look at prepositions in the Bible, we need to know the range of meaning and then be able to find out what preposition actually, what the meaning should be. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 27, and I want to show you the relationship within. Acts 17, 27, we read, God did this, talking about times and places, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking in Athens to a bunch of Greek unbelievers. And he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And the word him here refers to God. So Paul says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. What does he mean when he says, for in him? Again, this is the use of in which it defines a relationship. So when we're talking about in him, in this case, it's in connection with God. In other words, apart from God, you're not going to live or move or even be. But in connection with God, you live and move and have your being. In other words, God created you. You're his creation. You are connected to him. It's in connection with God that you live and move and have your being. And if there's no God, there is none of that. And this is the foundation of Paul's argument, that look, you Athenians, You've got to realize that apart from God, you wouldn't even be here. So it's time to find out who he is and begin to worship him. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's a good use of the phrase in him in showing us that it's defining a relationship. And because we understand the context, it's Paul talking to unbelievers. We understand the relationship, that the connection here is the connection of creation and God's maintenance, sustenance of the universe and human life. Now let's take another example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. And here we read, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now here we see the word in the phrase in Christ used in conjunction with the phrase in Adam. Again, the preposition in is defining a relationship, and now it's up to you and I to discover the relationship from the context. See, the Greeks reading this in the first century, they would have to do the same thing. They would say, oh, okay, there's a relationship. All right, when it says, in Adam we all die, what's the relationship? It's in connection with Adam, meaning what? We have the same soul life, which is mortal, and our bodies get old and we break down. So in connection with Adam, we're all going to die. But in connection with Christ, we will all be made alive. In connection with Christ, we'll all be made alive. What connection with Christ? The connection we have with Christ is our Savior. We could even argue from Romans 6 that this second in could be translated in union with Christ. But for this particular context, we could say in connection with Christ, we're all going to be made alive. So it's important for us to understand then that the phrase in, whether it's the preposition ace or the preposition in, is defining a relationship. With that in mind, let's go find out who we are in Romans 6. And this is powerful. I'm going to be reading out of the REV, the Revised English Version, which is the version we've been developing, and it's on the website. Should anybody want to look it up there, it's on our Truth or Tradition website. What I want to do is I want to start in Romans 6, and I want to just read the first five verses, or actually the first six verses. We'll just read these first six verses, and let's get a feel. Then we're going to go back and begin to take these verses apart. So basically, what have we done in this first half hour or so of the teaching? What we've done is we've examined how we're going to approach the scripture, why it's important to understand, just simply be able to read and understand the scripture. And then we're going to be able to apply this so that you and I can walk out powerfully in our Christian life. So we start out in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? Absolutely not. Now, what's Paul saying here? In chapter 5, he laid out that when we sinned, that sin could be forgiven. And when it was forgiven, that was grace. So it would make sense then that the more we sin, the more grace there is to cover. So if we'll sin a lot, there'll be a lot of grace. And so then he says, come on now, should we sin so that there'll be a whole bunch of grace? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And before we start into verse 3, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to read it without some of the italics that we put in the REV. It's a little different on the internet, but then I'll come back and we'll pick this up. Because verse 3 is important and we need to pay attention to it. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And I read that verse and it reads so smoothly. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Great. But what does it mean? What does it mean, baptized into Christ Jesus? Again, using the word ace here, not the word in. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus? There's going to be a relationship. The word is defining a relationship. But what the relationship is, isn't clear yet. And it's not clear because we don't have enough context. So let's keep reading. Verse 3 again, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised out from among the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united in a death like his, we will certainly also be in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old man was crucified with him, so the body of sin would be made powerless, so that we would no longer serve as slaves to sin. Well, praise God for that, no longer serving as slaves to sin. Okay, but verse 5 is the verse that defined our relationship. And we need to be aware of what verse 5 is saying. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons that the translation of the text, again, you know, unless you can just pick up a Greek Bible or a Hebrew Bible and read it fluently, you've got to trust the English Bible. That means the English Bible has to be a translation of what the Greek is saying. What does the Greek mean? Let's bring the meaning of the Greek into English. If we're not doing that, then in fact, when we read the English Bible, we can't expect to understand it. Now in the REV here I have, for if we become united with him in a death like his. I think because I read the King James Version for so many years, and that this didn't make sense to me. Because the King James uses a translation of this word that's although literal, is not really accurate. So let me read you Romans 6:5 in the King James Version. It says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And I read that in the King James as I did for the first almost 20 years of my Christian life when I read the King James pretty much exclusively. And I'm reading that we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, and frankly, I didn't understand it. What does it mean to be planted together with Christ? Interestingly enough, the New International Version says, if we've been united with him. Oh, that's interesting. That's if we've been united with him instead of planted together. The ESV also says the same thing. For if we've been united with him. The New American Bible says, for if we have grown into union with him. Now, why are these three translations, why are the modern translations so much different than the King James? Well, this has to do with the defining, the definition and the translation of the Greek word symphotos. And you can look it up, by the way, the Strong's numbers 4854. Now, here's symphotos is a union or identification. And it's an amplification of the union expressed in the phrase in union with Christ in verse 3. Although the union is implied in the vocabulary in verse 3, but we'll get to that in a minute. The word symphutas was used when things were planted together, and that's where the King James got planted together, very literal. But then what happened is, in their growth together, they became intertwined or united. So it's not so much yes, they were planted together, but the point is, they grew together into one plant. That's the truth that's being communicated here. That's why there are English versions such as the ESV and NIV that translate this as united with him. Holman Christian Standard says joined with him. The NEB says incorporate with him. Now, let me read you what Kenneth Wiest, who's a lexicographer and commentator, wrote about symphutas. He says, quote, "It speaks of a living, vital union of two individuals growing up together. The word could be used of Siamese twins whose bodies were connected at one point and whose bloodstream flowed through the two physical bodies as it normally does through one." Holy smokes. What? Are you getting the truth that's being communicated in this? That you and I have grown up together with Christ to the degree that we are completely intertwined. It's like Siamese twins sharing the same blood supply. That's how united we are with Christ. We haven't just been stuck in the ground together. We have grown up together, been united together, are intertwined together, are intimately connected with each other. There is a union when you made Christ your Lord and got born again of God's Spirit and got a new nature. You became part of the body of Christ. I mean, I hope you're sitting or standing in a place right now you can look at some part of your body. Look at your hand, look at your leg, your foot. How connected is that with you? Would you say it's intertwined? Does it share the same blood supply? That's how interconnected the text is saying we are with Christ. And this is the statement of fact. This is the vocabulary that's defining the relationship this implied in the phrase in him or in Christ. When we're in Christ, we're part of his body. We're completely intertwined with him. We share his blood supply, if you will. You know, that's one of the reasons that we can't lose our salvation, if you will. Our salvation is permanent. You know, do you consider your hand a permanent part of your body, or, you know, do you just kind of take it off at night? I mean, we are permanently part of Christ's body. This is huge. And it's because we're part of Christ's body that what happened to Christ happened to us. And that is really, really important for us to understand. So if we go back and we start reading chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and remember now, Romans is the great doctrinal treatise that was introducing salvation by faith. And it was introducing what happened in that salvation and why we could be saved by faith. Because remember, ever since Moses, when Moses got the law, people thought they were saved by their relationship with the law, by doing their best to keep the law. And in Romans chapter 3, what does Paul make so clear? He says, no flesh, no person will be justified by the law. And then in Romans 3, he says, but we're justified, we're made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have faith in Jesus Christ, and what happens? We get born again, we get a new nature, we become a new creation. We literally, our citizenship is in heaven, we become part of the body of Christ. And because we become part of the body of Christ, now it's important for the Apostle Paul in this doctrinal thesis to help us understand what that is. So let's go back and let's reread with better context the verses here, starting in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? Absolutely not. That's absurd. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, how did we die to sin? How did that happen? Well, we're going to read that we were crucified. Well, how were we crucified? Because we're in Christ's body, and when he was crucified, we were crucified. So he says, verse 3, don't you know? And I love that, because there's an assumption here. Once we understand that we're actually part of the body of Christ, and you know that was in 1 Corinthians, we're in Romans, we're part of the body of Christ. And Paul writes, well, come on now, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, well, into Christ Jesus, what's the phrase mean? That all of us who were baptized into union with Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, thankfully, there are a number of versions, Bible versions out there, not the common ones like the King James and the NIV and the ESV, but there are Bible versions out there that understand this clearly enough and understand that this is the meaning of the text demonstrably enough that they translate it right into their version. For example, the New English Bible has baptized into union with Christ Jesus right in the text. So does Charles Williams' version, New Testament in the Language of the People. So does Cassirer's, God's New Covenant version. So does Godspeed's New Testament. In other words, these are men, translators, who understood that the union that you and I have with Christ was so implicitly embedded in the phrase into Christ that they actually included it in their Bible versions. And I believe that's correct. And we've included it in the REV because I can speak for myself. I know I must have read this for more than 30 years without really understanding what it was saying. And it limits your ability. You know, you and I, we understand who we are from what we read in the scripture. We draw strength from it, encouragement from it, comfort from it. We've got to be able to read the scripture and say, that's who I am. So the Apostle Paul says, look, we need to stop sinning. Why? Because for Pete's sake, we were baptized into union with Christ. We were baptized into his death. Our old man died. You know, it still tries to hang around, but we died when Christ died. We're part of his body. When we were baptized into union with him, we were baptized into union with his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into union with his death. We were buried with him. You know, Christ died on the cross. We died on the cross. Christ was put in the grave. We were put in the grave. We were buried with him. Why? In order that just as Christ was raised out from among the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We still have this old fleshly body hanging around us, but in union with Christ, just as he was raised from the dead, we now have new spiritual life, and we should walk in that new spiritual life. Verse 5, for if we've become united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And look at the strength of the vocabulary here. Verse 5, if we've become united with him in a death like his, which is the if here in the Greek is called the if of reality. That's what Linsky calls it, for example. In other words, there's no actual doubt. It's bringing it up as a matter of grammar. If we have become united with him in a death like his, well, have we? Yes. Then it says, we will certainly also. There's no doubt about this. Our salvation is not in doubt, ladies and gentlemen. If you are a Christian, your salvation is not in doubt. If you've taken Christ as your Lord and you believe God raised him from the dead and you've gotten born again, you will certainly be with him in a resurrection like his. And then somebody says, oh, but John, you don't know about all the horrible things I've done. I know this. I know that if you are a born child of someone, you're still that person's child in spite of all those things you've done. And when we're born of God, it's the same thing. We're going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. Why? Verse 6, for we know. How do we know? Because we understand what it is to be in union with Christ. We're in the body of Christ. And if we're in the body of Christ, what happened to Christ happened to us. For we know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would be made powerless, so that we should no longer serve as slaves to sin. Praise God for that. Gee, we've gotten so many great and powerful things by being in union with Christ. In fact, if you take a look at the book of Ephesians, in fact, Ephesians has a lot of verses that have the phrase in him. So, and if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ. See, because of our union in Christ, because of our being part of Christ's body, we have every spiritual blessing. In Ephesians 1, 6, it says, He gave us His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. In what? In union with Christ, you've got all the grace of God. Somebody might be walking around, oh boy, I just don't feel like I've got any grace on my life. I just don't feel. You and I need to be so cautious of the way we feel when it contradicts God's word. Feelings come and go. Feelings are not reality. I mean, there are times when, you know, I'll be in a relationship with somebody and I will feel that they really like me and then find out they don't, or feel that they may be mad at me and then find out that they're not mad at me at all. Feelings lie to us constantly. That's why we have to understand the Word of God. The Word of God tells us the spiritual reality. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption. In whom? In Christ. In union with Christ, you and I are redeemed. You're not redeemed because of you've done some good work. Come on, I don't care how many good works you do in your whole life. That whatever it is, it doesn't add up to enough to buy everlasting life. Everlasting life has a price that you simply can't pay. It was paid for, thankfully, for us by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ died in our place. And by accepting Christ as Lord, we get born again. We become part of His body. We become in union with Christ, and we get what Christ gets. So it's in union with Christ we have redemption, not on our own or because we're so great. Oh my gosh, and you can run through the rest of Ephesians and find wonderful, wonderful verses that all have to do with in Him. In fact, what I'd like to do now is just take a little bit of time to run through some common verses that have the phrase in Him, to see if we can understand them a little better. And then, you know, I'm sure that in reading the text yourself, you will see many more examples of this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, here's a very powerful verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we're in a relationship with Christ Jesus. What is the relationship? This is Romans chapter 8. The relationship is defined by the context. The context continues from Romans chapter 6. We're in union with Christ. The scripture says, look, there's now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. What is this verse saying? It's saying you're not going to be condemned to hell. You're not going to be thrown into Gehenna. There's no condemnation. Oh, that reminds me. I need to talk about this just a second, because I've heard this verse misused, and unfortunately, I many times have misused it myself when I didn't understand what it was saying. The word condemnation here is only used 3 times in the Greek New Testament, and it refers to God's condemnation to the unsaved to death. It does not refer to my feeling of self-condemnation or self-deprecation if I make a mistake. The way I've used this in the past sometimes is I'll make a big mistake and then I'll be feeling bad about it, which is a good thing. If you've made a giant mistake, it's a good thing to feel bad enough about it that you change. You know, in 2 Corinthians, if you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I made you sorry by my letter, but I made you sorry for a good thing because you repented and you cleared yourself. The feeling of condemnation that we feel when we make a mistake is a good thing because it helps us correct the problem. If we harden our heart and don't feel any shame or condemnation when we sin, then we're in a really bad place, frankly. If I can sin against somebody and not feel shame or remorse or condemnation or sorrow, there's something seriously wrong with me. I need to have those feelings, and then they need to drive me to ask forgiveness of God, forgiveness of the person, and right the wrong. But this, when it says there's no condemnation, if you look at the other usages of this Greek word, which is katakrima in Romans, that only occurs, like I said, three times in the New Testament, Romans 5, 16 and 18, and here. So what is this saying? There is therefore now no condemnation to everlasting death for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. If you're in union with Christ Jesus, you are not going to die. You have passed from death unto life. Your old man was crucified. You have been raised with Christ. And we ought to know that because the scripture, as we read in Romans 6, says, certainly we will be in a resurrection like his. Sure. So again, this is more evidence that our salvation is completely secure. There is no condemnation to death for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. What an amazing verse. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now here we have the phrase in Christ Jesus. And I can remember reading this for years thinking, what in the world is this saying? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Well, once you understand that the Greek word en here defines a relationship. Now, it's talking about the law. Is the law in union with Christ Jesus? No, the law is not in union with Christ, but the law is associated. There's a relationship, there's an association. So this, if you wanted to translate this very freely, what you would say is, for the law of the Spirit of life, you know, that law that's associated with Christ Jesus, it's set you free from the law of sin and death. The law that's associated with Christ, the one that he worked to bring to pass by his death and resurrection, that law has set you free from the law of the Old Testament of sin and death. Absolutely. Let's look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Apostle Paul writes, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, what again, in Christ, it's going to define a relationship. Here again, where the relationship is the personal relationship a person would have with Jesus Christ due to the new birth. Therefore, in union with is appropriate. They were in union with Christ before I was. They were saved before I was. Absolutely. Sure, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Some absolutely fabulous verses here starting in verse 18. The Apostle Paul trying to win the hearts of the people of Corinth. He says, but as God is faithful, our word toward you is not yes and no. for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him is yes. For as many as are the promises of God, in him is the yes. Now, what's it mean here when it says these promises in him? Related to him, associated with him. For as many as are the promises of God, because of my union with Christ, they're yes. Because I'm part of Christ's body, I have an intimate relationship with Christ. I have a union with Christ. It's like we're Siamese twins. We're like plants that have grown up together into one big old plant. And so those promises that God made, well, they're yes in Christ. And so when we speak their yes and in union with Christ, God's going to make those promises. They're going to make them good. It's going to be Christ and in him, yes. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, this is an interesting one. Of course, we're familiar with the standard wording of this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, because it talks about Jesus Christ being a sin offering. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made, and this is the NIV, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, first of all, the word sin is a common word used consistently in the Old Testament in the Septuagint for a sin offering. It would be much better to translate this, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him, not on our own, you know, you and I are never going to, no matter how good we try to be, we are never going to be good enough to be the righteousness of God. But in union with Christ, sharing the same bloodstream, part of his body, absolutely, so that in union with Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what we are. You know, if it was up to me and my flesh and my feelings, I would doubt my righteousness. Of course I would. I'm way too imperfect to think that I would be righteous in the sight of God based on my flesh. And yet, because I trust the Word of God, and the Word of God says I'm in union with Christ, and the Word of God says because I'm in union with Christ that I have the righteousness of God. And that I have to believe, I have to trust, and when I get to doubting it, then I have to do what 2 Corinthians says when it says to bring your thoughts captive. And I bring my thoughts captive and I make them obey God, and I say, this Word of God is the truth, and your feelings can lie to you. Absolutely. Now let me show you one that's kind of interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, please. Let's go to we're in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes in verse 2, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Verse 3, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Verse 4, for to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Oh, here's an interesting verse. You know, normally when I think about being in Christ, I get all excited. I'm in union with Christ. I'm his part of his body. You know, I was crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, you know, walk in the power of God. You know, we have that real powerful union with Christ, but it cuts both ways. Because when Christ was walking on earth with the fullness of the Spirit that he had, what did he say? He said, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. and just because we're Christians, and just because we have Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that we walk around as braggarts or bullies, beating people up. We share in Christ in every way. And so here's a verse that says, we are weak in Him. When you and I are in union with Christ, it's not just the power side that we share, but it's the weakness side as well. You know, we have to become broken bread for people. We have to take it on the chin sometimes for other people. We have to be blamed sometimes when it's not our fault. We have to be willing to so walk in what we have in Christ. We have to be so willing to walk in our union with Christ that we walk in both sides of the union. We walk in the power and we walk in the weakness. And walking in the power can be a whole lot of fun, and walking in the weakness sometimes can be very painful when you're taking false accusations, when you're not trying to justify yourself, when you're trying to help people come to God, and they're kind of walking on you because they don't know how to walk for themselves yet. And we take that. It's part of being in union with Jesus Christ. Wow. But then there's the power part. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, I'll read out of the REV. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. What's the relationship here defined by the in Him? It's our union. Walk in Him. Walk in union with Christ. How did Christ walk? Well, we saw He walked in weakness. We also know He walked in power. We're supposed to walk both ways. We walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in union with Him. Let that relationship between you and Christ develop. Let that union develop. Let the fact that we're partakers, we're part of His body, let that develop, you see, and let's grow up. And growth is painful. You know, there's a lot in the growth process where we stumble, we fall, we make mistakes. But let's allow ourselves to grow up in union with Christ, you know, learning from God as God moves in us both to want to do and to do of His good pleasure, as it says in Philippians. Absolutely. And then as Colossians 2:7 goes on, being established in your faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Praise the Lord. We can be thankful. Now let's go to Colossians 2:11, because Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 is very interesting in its portrayal of what it means to be in union with Christ. And here's a verse that I will say very frankly, I did not understand. I just didn't get what it was saying. So let's read it in the NIV. It says, in Him, we understand, in union with Christ, in our connection, our union with Christ, you were also circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, which I don't like in the NIV, the Greek, of course, that the NIV translates as sinful nature is flesh, the body of flesh. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now what happens here, because the NIV translates this sin nature instead of body of flesh, we miss the point of the verse. So let me read it to you out of the RIV. And through union with Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is not a human circumcision, consisting of the removal of the body of flesh. Oh, well, now this is huge. Think about it a second. When a male child is circumcised, what is removed? The foreskin. A little tiny piece of skin at the front of the penis, or the covering, the front of the covering of the penis. This little itty bitty piece of skin, and that's what's removed. And yet, when you and I, came into union with Christ, the Bible says we were circumcised, but not a little tiny piece of skin. Oh no. What got circumcised was our whole body. I mean, that's what it's saying. Take a look at this. And through union with him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, consisting of the removal of the body of flesh. What it's saying is, again, when you came into union with Christ, your whole old man body was cut off. You talk about scripture supporting the permanence of salvation. If your whole old man body has been cut off, how's it going to do any harm? I mean, seriously, in circumcision, the little piece of the foreskin is cut off, the little covering, and it falls on the ground or whatever, and it rots, and it goes away, and it's gone. Can it do anything? Can it hurt anything? Can it do any works? No, it's dead. It's cut off. It's gone. When we came into union with Christ, when we got born again and we got saved, what happened? And it goes for men and women. What happened? Well, there was a circumcision done without hands. God moved in and went, whoosh, and he cut off our whole old body. Whoa! Then it's not around anymore to hurt or to harm. Yeah, it tries to sneak up on us. And, you know, we know that, like Paul writes in Romans 7, you know, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because we're still stuck with our flesh until the rapture. But from a spiritual point of view, the spiritual reality is that old body is gone, which is why Romans chapter 6 can say, certainly we will be in a resurrection like his. Our salvation is not in doubt. It is guaranteed. And there are three verses that specifically use the word guarantee to let us know that. One last verse. Let's look at one more verse. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 12. Powerful verse. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and every work of faith. So that, why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Now we know, again, the phrase in, so in us is a relationship. So the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, in relationship with you. Now that, I think, should give us something to look up to shoot for, a good solid target. I would like to think that I would work hard enough to live my life as a true man of God with godly character, that when people thought of me, that in relationship to me, in connection with me and my life, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified. I don't want to get drunk. I don't want to do the sex thing or the, you know, I don't want to spend my money wastefully. I just so want it that when people think of me, that in connection with me, the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified, and that's the way you should be thinking. That each of us as Christians should be thinking that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in connection with me, in relationship with me. And then, beautifully, the converse, and you in him. That you and I are glorified because of our union, our connection, our relation to Jesus Christ. What a powerful truth. In him defines a relationship. That relationship is defined in the specific context in which it's used. You and I are part of the body of Christ, and so in many places in the New Testament, you and I are stated to be in union with Christ. And guys, that's a union that can't be broken. See you here, there, or in the air. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.